Well, good morning. It's nice to have a voice again. Thank you for your graciousness last week and putting up with that scraggly voice. But here we are. So we're in chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 10. And we are making our way through this wonderful, one of the greatest pieces of literature to ever surface upon the earth. I guess the Word of God is just that, the greatest piece of written literature we could ever have. And we have it on our laps this morning. Well, let's begin in verse 1, Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And there's the chapter. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, again, we come before you in prayer, and we thank you that we have this access to you at any time, any place, because of the thoroughness and the glorious finished work of your Son. We who've believed on him can enter your presence, can come into the holy place and to bring all to you. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for our time today to gather around your word. And so we pray, Father, as we come to another chapter in this wonderful letter. And we just pray this morning that you would take your word and work it into our hearts, Father. Give us understanding. Give us grace to take it in. And Lord, just speak to our hearts today, we pray. We do think of the young ones in the other part of the building. We pray for them. Pray for the many little precious souls who are yet to be saved. And we pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to bring these precious little ones to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, perhaps there may be some older folks here today who may be in that same condition, never been saved and don't know for sure if heaven is their future destiny. But we do pray that Your Spirit would do a mighty work here today through Your Word, that all would leave this building saved and on their way to heaven. And we'll give You the praise and the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we considered the sovereignty of God in dealing with the rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel. And again, these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. And so we understand the context of these chapters. And so here we are in chapter 10. But last week, just a brief review, we saw that God was sovereign in His dealings and His choosings and His purposes with not only individuals, but with entire nations. And He is an amazing God, that He can reveal His glory and His power and in those who will submit to His will, and also in those who will not submit to His will. As we saw in Pharaoh, God is able to do what He pleases. He raises up, He sets down. And but one thing we do want to just make sure that we all are very clear on, and that is that God does not predestine sinners to hell. Actually, whenever that word is used, it's always referring to believers. But as we were discussing last week, we know that man is responsible. We're responsible for our sinful condition. And as I shared the story last week of my cousin who died at age 21 of cancer, and he had refused the constant offer of the gospel by a man that God had placed in his life. And there in his last weeks of his life, this man sat in the hallway in a chair, really cast out. And he asked, "Could I sit in the hall and pray?" Whenever I think of the sovereignty of God, I cannot get that picture out of my mind. That before we get out of balance with God's character, be reminded that God loves sinners, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, His very best, to suffer and to die. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But He is sovereign. And so there it is. But if it wasn't for the mercy of God, but God is sovereign over all. And so as we, as these three chapters really deal specifically with the nation of Israel and its relation to the gospel, there was an important verse that we considered last week that really shed light on this thought of Israel being set aside as a nation temporarily. And that was the verse in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has been made the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It's really interesting. That verse originated in Psalm 118. And then we followed its path again, and it surfaced again in Matthew 21, where the Lord Jesus takes that verse and He applies it to the actual leaders of the nation of Israel in the process, in the act of rejecting that stone. And so there we see its fulfillment. But then in Acts chapter 4, the Spirit of God through the apostles applies it to the leaders in past tense. "You builders rejected that precious stone. And He has been made the chief cornerstone." And so we see Israel rejected their Savior, their Messiah, and He was crucified. I don't know about you, but if there was a day in the history of humanity that we could go back to and relive as just a man in the crowd, it would have to be that day for me. Where Jesus Christ was crucified, where He was rejected. To see the crowd, to see Pilate bring out this mutilated Messiah and to say, "What shall I do? Shall we crucify Your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Just an incredible scene, and to understand what is going on. And then they actually said this, as Pilate, we know he came out and he washed his hands of the blood. It was to symbolize washing his hands clean of the guilt of this innocent individual. And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And I want to read to you a quote that I came across that really unfolds to us what actually happened after the rejection and the crucifixion. We know he was crucified and he rose again. But what happened to this nation? In less than 40 years, their city and temple were overthrown and destroyed. More than a million Jews perished in the siege. Thousands died by famine, thousands by disease, thousands by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water, so that Josephus says it extinguished things that were burning in the city. Thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment they had inflicted on their Messiah. So great was the number of those who were crucified that Josephus says they ran out of wood for the crosses, basically. They could not find any wood to build more crosses. They have been a nation scattered and persecuted almost everywhere, and a byword among the people. No single nation has suffered so much, and yet they have been preserved. All classes of people, all the governments of the earth have conspired to overwhelm them with calamity, and yet they still live as monuments of the justice of God for their disobedience to the gospel, but also the faithfulness of God to his own people. It is an amazing thing to look over the history of this little nation and to see how they have just persevered in this, the miraculous things that have happened through the different wars, even in our generation. And here they are today, a nation right over there in that hot spot. Just, it's a miracle that they exist today. But God in his righteousness has set this nation aside, has stripped it of its privileges, and has turned in full grace to the Gentiles. He's turned in grace to the entire world, and his hands are open, and he calls all who will come to believe. And that verse at the end of chapter 9, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." The Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jew. Try having a discussion with a Jew about Jesus, and you'll see exactly what that verse means today. But as we move into chapter 10, the subject changes from Israel in the past to Israel in the present. And you know, and although Israel rejected their Messiah, the individual Jew has not been rejected. And as we said, the privileges of the nation were taken away, but the individual Jew can be saved, just as the Gentile can today, because God's name is forever attached to Israel. And I guess the key is in this dispensation is for you and I and every individual that wills to be forever attached to the name of Jesus Christ through simple faith in him. And so that's where we are. And so as we come to chapter 10, I want to look at first thing is the condition of Israel today. We're not going to really take the method of verse upon verse. I'm going to try to extract from the chapter all that Paul lays out for us regarding the condition of Israel today and pull this all together and help us to understand this. Now, so what Paul does is he really makes this case against the nation from which he desired to be saved, which he prayed to be saved, a nation of his own nation, people he loved dearly, as we saw last week, that if it could be possible for him to be accursed and that his entire nation be saved, his brethren, his kinsmen, that he would have done it. So it says in the scripture, an amazing love for his people that he had. Well, the first thing we find is verse 3. Verse 3 really unfolds for us the condition of Israel today. They are, number one, ignorant of God's righteousness. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I don't think it could be any clearer. Really don't need to add much to that. Verse 3 really unfolds it all for us. The righteousness of God, as we know, as Paul has gone through great lengths to explain to his reader, is not received through human effort, but is received as a gift from God. We can't earn our own righteousness. There's no legal righteousness, self-righteousness that will ever be acceptable to God because of the sin in our lives. We understand this. But the Jew refuses to submit to this truth. as Paul says, and go about, and actually goes about seeking to establish his own legal righteousness, which is unacceptable. In verse 16, if you follow me down to verse 16, it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We look down to verse 18. Have they not heard? Have they not heard the good news? Yes, they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Is their rejection of the gospel excusable in any way? In other words, and the answer obviously is no. They have heard. And what Paul does in verse 18 is he reaches back to Psalm 19, which is the psalm that really unfolds the creation, the creator in creation. And it reads this way: their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And this is speaking of the creation, the stars. And so basically what this is doing, Paul is coupling together the voice of creation and the word of God as a witness. Just as they knew the stars, just as they could go out and look at the sky and know that God had put it all there, they could hear the gospel and know that God had done an amazing work, that this was of God. They had heard the gospel. And so he shows that in verse 18. Then we come into verse 19 and he asks another question. Did they not know? And I'm going to paraphrase here that God would turn to the Gentiles. Did they not know that God was going to turn to the rest of the world? And the answer in verse 19 is as he calls two witnesses to the stand here. Moses says God will provoke them to jealousy and move them to anger by turning to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, he calls Isaiah. Isaiah says that God will reveal himself to a people who aren't even seeking for him. And so this is not new news. This is not new news to them. It was in the scriptures, foretold some thousand years before it all happened. And they had so much zeal. They had so much zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was, I am going my way. We're going to do this my way. And here we are as Gentiles, and we're not even looking for him. We don't even have a zeal for God. We have a zeal for me. Here we are, and all of a sudden God's working, and in grace, all of a sudden there he is. We just stumble upon eternal life, forgiveness of sins, absolute grace. He chases us down and loves us to himself. And we're just amazed at such love. And he's doing this to provoke them to jealousy. I'm sure you're familiar with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron in this ministry that they've been involved in. If you haven't heard of it, it's called The Way of the Master. And they put out a series of DVDs as they go out on the street and they share the gospel with different people to teach us how to be effective in this endeavor as well. But on one video, they actually go into Israel. And Ray Comfort has a way with words, and he can make you very mad at himself. He can really just stir you up. But he has something. There's something about him that nobody crushes him. Nobody beats him to death. They just kind of get mad, and he's able to slide in the gospel there. I don't know how it all works, but anyway, he's in Jerusalem and he's preaching in the open air. And you see the several Jews that are coming around, and they start getting angry and actually spitting on him and chased him. And then the cameraman, he saw it was on being filmed, so the cameraman had to run. You see this, you know, what boldness to go into this area and to preach the gospel. But this is the feeling in that part of the world toward Jesus Christ. Paul closes this argument against his own people. And he says in the last verse of the chapter, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long. Now, I want to ask you to do something with me. Can you hold your hands out just straight out? And don't rest them on your knees or you know, you, I guess just hold them out. And there are two words that end this verse that describe Israel, disobedient and contrary. Now, the word disobedient basically means in the Greek, hang in there now, disobedient means in the Greek that they were unwilling to be persuaded. And I see that in my children. You probably have as well. Unwilling to be persuaded. But we hold out our hands in love to them, you know. But the other word is contrary, and it means to speak against. And this word is found in Acts 13 and verse chapter 28, in two places in 28. Every time mentioned of Israel, specifically of the Jews, speaking against the gospel. And actually, the last thing it says there in chapter 28 was that the actual court in Rome, whoever was speaking there at the last chapter of Acts to Paul says, "We have heard that this sect, Christianity, is spoken against everywhere." And that's the same word here used. How are your arms feeling? Yeah, okay, you can put them down. You can put them down. All day long. I just thought about that. We really, I don't think that in 10 minutes, if I didn't say anything, there'd be a hand up. We're fatigued. And it's just the thought. All day long, God holds out His hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long. With this one, with, you know, a day with Him is 1,000 years. All day long. What grace. What patience. When I moved to Myrtle Beach, I lived in Myrtle Beach for about 5 years. And, you know, as an unsaved guy in my 20s, the thing you want to do is just, one of the things on your list, I want to live at the beach. And so I did. I moved down there, and after a few months of living there, I got my license, a local license. And so there's a thing with people that live in these tourist spots, especially, or at the beach, that you're a local, and that somehow makes you a higher level person or citizen, right? So so I was now a local, and some places locals got a little extra privilege, especially at a place like Myrtle Beach where it's just strictly a tourist place. And but after, you know, my first year of living there, I really grew to hate the tourists. You just wish they would go away, because they don't drive the speed limit. They're looking and they're lost and they're sunburnt and everything factors in, and you're just trying to get to work. You're trying to get, there's not too many roads down there. And, you know, I found myself being asked directions constantly. And I just, as an unsaved man, I regret doing this, but there are so many times where someone asked me where North Myrtle Beach was, and I sent them to Merle's Inlet. You get on 17 South and you just drive, and the signs will come up eventually. You just don't turn around until you see the sign. They wanted to find the Grand Strand. Where was the Grand Strand? I'd send them to Conway. It was a terrible thing. And I found joy in this occasionally, and then I would feel bad. But I was thinking about this with Israel. You know, God has been very clear in His directions, hasn't He? It couldn't have been any clearer. This nation had seen things happen in their very own city before their eyes that were just an incredible thing. The directions were so clear, and there it was. And here they had seen the way. They had seen the path. And not only that, they had turned around and took off the other way. Took off the opposite way. And I had sent many people the opposite way, and certainly they wish they could have found me an hour later. But here they are getting the directions they need for life. This is serious business, isn't it? Eternal life. Eternal hell. And men make the foolish decisions over their souls. And He says, all day long I've stretched out my hands. Thousands of years. And Israel is running in the wrong direction, speaking against the right direction. And I think we all might know some people like that, whether they're Jewish or not. People who run in the wrong direction and speak against the right direction. Co-workers, family members that they just don't see it. And but God's hands are stretched out still. And so we see the condition of Israel. And clearly in the chapter. The other thing that I noticed that you just can't miss is the conversion of the individual. And this is really the thing on God's heart today, and certainly on Paul's heart at the time of this writing, but the conversion of the individual. And we see, if we back up again to verse 5 and we look at this middle portion of the chapter, the righteousness that the Jew was seeking after was a self-legal righteousness. And this righteousness could never be accepted by God. It can never be accepted. But on the other hand, through the gospel, the very righteousness of God was offered freely to all who would believe. Isn't that amazing? And so to gain this righteousness that we see in verse 5, as he speaks of the righteousness of the law, Moses quotes and he says, "The man who does those things shall live by them." In other words, do this and live. And the underlying note there, as we've seen in the previous parts of this epistle, is that you can't do this. Therefore, you can't live. You can't do it. And off they go in their stubbornness seeking to do it. But we read in Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then Paul in Galatians 3, at this very verse, after this, quotes the same verse that Moses says here in chapter 10, verse 5. "The man who does those things shall live by them." But the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that is freely offered, to gain that righteousness, it's all done. It's all been done. Everything has been done by God Himself. And we just believe. We just receive. And we're saved. Now, verses 6 through 8, I'd like to read them through again for us. It can be very confusing, and I hope I still don't leave you confused after this morning. But let's read these verses again. Verse 6. Paul begins, and just lay this out before we read it, I believe Paul is comparing the two righteousnesses. The righteousness which is of the law, which is unacceptable to God, and the righteousness which comes through faith in the gospel. And so keep that in mind. And so we begin in verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, I want to read to you W.E. Vine. And he does a much better job of explaining this than I might do. And so I wanted to read this very short paragraph to you. He says, "While presenting a contrast between the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of faith, he shows that there is this point of similarity in that both the law and the gospel were not inaccessible, but were in the heart and in the mouth. He also shows that the essential difference between the law and the gospel lies in the fact of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ, events that could have never been brought about through human effort. Man could neither bring Christ down from heaven nor raise Christ from the dead. And so works are ruled out. Man can do nothing. God has done all. And the facts must be accepted by faith." This is what it means. And it's just very clear. You know, it's just as impossible for man to keep the law as it is for him to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up. But to be saved forever, the word is near you in your heart and in your mouth. We just believe. The work has been done. We just believe that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or literally that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, the gospel is easy in one sense, because there's nothing for us to do to receive it. It almost seems too easy when we understand it, because it's just there to take. And that's it. It's fair. All who hear the gospel have the same chance of being saved. Whether we're handicapped, whether we're whatever, we all have the same chance because it's free. It's free. Jesus Christ paid it all, and it's not based on human performance. It's unique because no man would have ever thought of such a thing. Nor would we have ever known or ever thought or given a thought. Even it would have never entered our mind that we would ever be loved like God loves us. To conceive of that, to think that He would love us, not just that a man would die for us, or a good man, as the Scripture says, but that God Himself would die for me, a sinner. We would have never conceived of a plan like this. And it makes sense. I don't know how many times I've been out on the street explaining the gospel to somebody and seeing it click. And they understood it. You know, try to make sense. You know, when a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or one of these cults come to your door, you don't ever get that experience, do you? They can't make sense of it. Often they don't even know what it is they believe. And so when you question them and you ask them and you get to the real point, what is it? What is the best thing you have to share with me today? They don't really know. But when you pin the gospel down, when you really open it up, and we enter a courtroom illustration and we show, or how whatever way we want to illustrate, and we show how God has paid the debt Himself and is willing to set you free, you just believe it. The work is done. It just clicks. It just makes sense. He did it all. He has an amazing demands. He demands righteousness. He demands perfection, but He provides it. He provides it. You just come. His standards are high. But man, the gospel is glorious. And He offers it to us. So as we close these last few minutes, I want to look at, interestingly, there is this process of conversion that is just fascinating. And it begins with the ear. And you see that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So it first comes in the ear, and then it goes into the heart, right? Goes into the heart. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And from the heart, it goes to the mouth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it goes to the mouth. And so what's real in the heart will always make its way to the mouth. And then we see the last stage of this really is that it moves to the feet. And how beautiful are the feet of Him who brings the good news. And so after it's found its way to the feet, then those feet find more ears. And more hearts and more mouths and then more feet. And it's just an amazing experience. But think about this. It begins with the ear. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And I was thinking about this as you read through these verses. These are precious verses in the middle of the chapter here. Verses that probably many of you here today have found assurance of salvation from. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I love to get to the bottom of it, don't you? You will be saved. That's pretty clear. But I looked in Matthew chapter 13, and we think about that parable the Lord Jesus spoke of the four different soils and the four different conditions of the heart. There's the stolen heart where the seed falls by the wayside. The enemy comes along and steals it. The birds of the air pick it up from the ground. There's the shallow heart where the seed falls on the stony places, has no root. And when the sun rises and the heat of the day hits that seed, it comes up fast and then it withers. And we see the persecution on the hard heart. We see the strangled heart where the seed falls among thorns and the thorns choke it out. And the cares of this world and so forth. But then there's the soft heart where the seed falls in good soil and bears much fruit. But the interesting thing about this parable is that each example is said to have heard the word. Each time they heard it with their ear. The word was heard. And at the end, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the interesting thing about this is that only the soft heart understood it. Only the soft heart understood it. Now, if you go to, and that's in Matthew, if you go to Mark, the soft heart received it. And then if you go to Luke, the soft heart kept it. Isn't that wonderful? There's this threefold step here. There's to understand it. The soft heart understood it in Matthew. That means that heart put it together. It made sense. And then he received it. It means to accept it near. He received it. And then in Luke, it says he kept it. He took possession of it. And so we know from our experience in gardening and preparing the soil that a soft heart or prepared soil is soil that has been worked in, has been prepared. It doesn't just become soft on its own, does it? And so a soft heart is an individual who's been prepared, whom God has been working in their hearts and preparing them. Faith comes by hearing the word. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of a man by the name of Zvi. It's a hard name to pronounce. I see a lot of heads nodding. It's one of those biographies, and there's one in the library. You pick it up and you read the first chapter, and I'm sorry, but you just can't put it down. He's just one of those guys. He was born in Poland, I believe, and at 10 years old, it's an amazing story, 10 years old, the Nazis moved into Poland. And his family was Jewish. His older brothers were sent off. His youngest daughter went with his mom and dad into the Jewish ghetto there. Their houses were confiscated. And little 10-year-old Zvi, or I forget his real Weikart, something Weikart. But his mother took him into an orphanage at 10 years old and looked him in the eye and said, "Son, you've got to be a man now." 10 years old, and he was on his own. And I think he was in that orphanage for about a year, and then he was on the streets. He survived the Holocaust on the streets of Poland, fending for his life. It's an amazing story. It ends up where he actually finds his way to Jerusalem after the war, when the nation was formed, and it was a part of the military there in Israel. And in the military, they issue the Hebrew Old Testament to all the soldiers. And we see how miraculously God began to work in this Jewish man's life. And he was reading in Psalms, and he came across this verse in Psalm 27. It says, "Would my father and my mother forsake me? Then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path." And he had been through it all. And his parents, none of his family survived the Holocaust. And there he was, a soldier in Israel, and he read this verse and he said, "Lord, lead me in a plain path." You see, he came to God without all the prejudices, without all these preconceived ideas that many people come to God with. Many Jews today come to God and say he's not Jesus, anybody else but Jesus. You know, so many come to God and say this and think that about him. But we have to come to God and just let God be God. And he comes to him as a Jew, and he has a vacuum when it comes to God. He has nothing. Lived on the streets his whole life. And he begins to read the word of God and just takes it for what it is and realizes that if he could lead David in a plain path, that he could lead him. And he asked God to do it. And it's amazing how it worked out. A woman from Switzerland came along a short time later and handed him a New Testament in Hebrew. And so he pours over the New Testament in Hebrew and he's drawn to this Jesus Christ. He understands who he is and doesn't really understand the hatred of this name in his country. And it turns out he actually walked by a gospel meeting and he heard the singing and he recognized what it was, and he was compelled to go in. But yet he didn't. And it was took a week or two to go in. He finally went in. And he sat under the gospel week after week, and eventually he embraced Jesus Christ, his Messiah, and was saved. He had ears to hear. So neat to see how the Spirit of God, with a heart that's willing to listen, to hear the voice of God, not just listen. Many listen today, but they're not hearing. If he was willing to hear the word, and he, in the Spirit of God, led him from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to a local meeting, to the preaching of the gospel, to faith in the Messiah. What an amazing thing. And it all began when he heard the word, when he heard the word. Well, it went from his ears to his heart, where it was believed and where faith is born. That good seed falls on good soil and it produces fruit. And it's an amazing thing. But he also said, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 13 of Matthew, he said, the hearts of this people have grown dull, speaking to the nation. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And so in chapter 10 here, in verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the order is reversed in verse 10. This is the actual order that it occurs. For with the heart one believes first unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the resurrection makes the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel lives and dies on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just love this, that after 2,000 years, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely irrefutable. It is irrefutable. It's amazing. Of all the people who hate God in this world, who are aggressive in trying to disprove the gospel, try to prove that Jesus never existed of all things. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the best that in 2,000 years these types of people have come up with is the swoon theory, that he never really died, that actually a spear was plunged through his heart. He was nailed to a cross. We think of all the suffering he endured. They say he was wrapped in the tomb, and then he actually was able to break out and then walk 7 miles to Emmaus. I don't think so. It is a ridiculous theory. The wrong tomb theory. It's like, come on. We read in the Gospels and we see that the women knew exactly where they had laid him, exactly how he was laid. In the Gospel of Luke, it says this. Amazing. Every single way the disciples stole the body. The disciples were gone. They were scared to death. They didn't steal the body. And the reason that they can prove this is because the enemies of Jesus Christ himself, the ones who put him to death, were the very ones that, probably the only ones that believed the resurrection. Because they're the ones who guarded the tomb. And they set the guard, they set the seal, and there they sealed the evidence to guard the truth of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that God has done. Don't mess with God. Let me tell you what. He'll turn it right back on you. But Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection that is irrefutable. And there's a website called Jews for Jesus. It's a wonderful place to go and hear testimonies of Jews who have come to faith in their Messiah. And many of them say the same thing, that they grew up a good Jew and wanted to be a God-fearing man or woman, a good Jew. They wanted to be like these fiery prophets of old, or to be just like a David or just like an Esther or so forth. And they would pray and pray as they grew up in a Jewish family. And then at some point in their life, the Spirit of God would lead them into the gospel, and they would hear the gospel, and it would make sense. And it would, for somehow, every way is different, but they all would come to Christ as their Messiah. And they would say themselves that they would discover that the God they had been praying to all their life had actually been Jesus Christ. It's amazing to hear him say this, that the Messiah, as the prophets of old said, he would rise from the dead. And these Jews believe in their heart. He didn't come to bring a new faith. Right? He came to bring eternal life. This is one thing Zvi says to people on the street all the time. He didn't come to bring a new faith. He came to bring you eternal life. He's the same God. He just revealed himself to us. It's amazing. But it goes from the heart to the mouth. And what's real in the heart will surface in the mouth. And for a Jew to confess that Jesus was Lord meant that it was real. You think about Paul when in Acts 9, when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him there. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the last thing he expected to hear was, "Jesus, I am Jesus." For a Jew to confess that their Messiah was Jesus Christ showed that it was real. It was real. What a name, Jesus Christ. The sweetest name I know. And we love to sing its worth, don't we? We love to talk about that name. We love to bow the knee to that name. What an amazing name. And it says that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile alike, shall be saved. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing Savior we have. Well, the gospel is going out to all the world, not just to the Gentiles exclusively, but to Jew and Gentile alike. And so when a Jew is saved, they become part of the remnant, the Israel of God. And God is saving Jews today. He is. There will always be a remnant. And how thankful we are that he saved us as well. So our time is gone, but let's close and thank the Lord for the gospel going out into all the world and making its way to us. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel that whosoever, and that means us, that means every one of us that can hear that this morning, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that name above every name, shall be saved. And so, Father, we know that when the word comes into our ears and into our hearts and we cling to it, we understand it and we know it's real and it's true and we believe him, that it comes out of our mouths. And it came out of Zvi's mouth. Lord, he lost his job and he lost some friends, but he had Jesus Christ. And made its way to his feet. And I pray today, Lord, that the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the love for him, and then just the joy of our salvation would make its way to our feet, that we might be sharers of the gospel as well. So we give you thanks, Father, for just an amazing message because of an amazing Savior. And we thank you in his name. Amen.